Well, good to see you all here this evening. You are an encouragement to me as you're here, as you've come to hear God's word. We need His Holy Spirit to help us to love His word, to be able to accept His word, especially as we're thinking of this teaching this evening on the return of Christ, the last things. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we do humble ourselves before you this evening. We do thank you that you are the God of wisdom and knowledge and grace and mercy. We thank you that you are pleased to impart knowledge to us as we submit to your word. And we know that this knowledge is necessary for our godliness, for holy living. And we pray that as we continue to reflect upon the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ on the end time, on the last day, that your Holy Spirit will help us to better appreciate these things, to take it to heart, and that these truths would affect us in how we live our lives day by day, that we might live in light of the return of the Lord and bring glory and honor to your name. And where there are things that may be hard or difficult to understand, or perhaps controversial of nature, we pray for the grace of humility, that we may learn to love and delight in those things which are absolutely certain, and those areas where we are not able to fully comprehend at this point, that we would yet trust in you and live by faith and bring glory and honor to your name. We pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 24. I'm just going to read from verse 36 to verse 44. This is what is typically known as the Olivet Discourse, which Jesus gave to his disciples concerning the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, as well as his return from glory. And I want to read from verse 36 to verse 44. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Well, we have been studying Matthew 24, which has to do with Jesus' teaching on the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, as well as the end times. And it's a very important subject for us to deal with, especially as we think of the current crisis in Israel and Palestine. As you know, on the 7th of October, Hamas went on this bloodthirsty orgy of raping and killing over 1,200 Israelis. And since then, a war has broken out between Israel and Hamas. And the result has been this incredible rise in anti-Semitism across the world. And we've witnessed protest after protest against Israel. And with all this going on, Christians can quickly jump to the conclusion, well, this is a sign that the end is like happening now, soon, days, maybe months, a year or two. And so there's all kinds of speculative ideas and thoughts around such events. And those believers who hold to dispensational theology point to the imminent rapture of the church from the world. And their view of Matthew 24, as I've already mentioned, is that this prophecy, this chapter, is entirely to do with the future generation of Jews that would be living post the rapture of the church. So it's for them more than it is for us. However, as I've tried to point out, it seems clear to me from this text that Jesus is dealing with two significant but related events. First is the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And secondly, it has to do with the final return of the Lord Jesus Christ from glory, with its terrifying judgment upon the unbeliever. And these two events are related in this sense. The great tribulation that befell Jerusalem in AD 70 when Titus defeated the Jews and the temple was burnt to the ground is a foreshadow, is a picture of the terrible judgment that will befall this world when Christ returns from glory. And that is why these two themes are interlinked within this Olivet discourse. Keep in mind the prophecy of Jesus concerning the temple and the two questions that followed. In verse 1 and 2 of Matthew 24, we read Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, but he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And then we see the questions that arose from this. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" So two different questions. First of all, when will these things be? When will the temple be destroyed? And secondly, what will be the sign of your coming? They saw the two almost interlinked. What will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age? And Jesus proceeds to answer the second question first from verse 3 to verse 14, which deals with the signs leading up towards the end, towards the return of Christ. We've covered that in a previous message. He then moves on to talk about the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 from verse 15 to verse 26. And we've looked at that. In verse 27 to verse 33, Jesus shifts his attention to his return, which will bring judgment on this fallen world, as well as will lead to the full salvation of his people. We mentioned verse 34, which says, where Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." And various interpretations have come from that statement. There are those who hold to a preterist view of this chapter, in which they see the entire chapter, everything fulfilled in AD 70. And they would argue that when we read of the coming of the Lord, it's a coming of judgment upon Jerusalem in AD 70. So they see all these things having been already fulfilled. Others who hold to a premillennial view argue, as I've said, that this has to do with the future generation of Jews that will be living post the rapture. But in the context, I believe that neither of those views are an adequate explanation. I showed last time from the comparison with this Greek word generation, which we find in the Septuagint of the Old Testament, that it speaks of a kind of people. And so this means that either Jesus is referring to this rebellious world, this generation in which we are living, or that he was referring to the Jews themselves, these Jewish peoples, this Jewish nation that will not cease to exist until the return of Christ. And I pointed out that I think this latter interpretation fills the prophecy concerning the future of Israel from Romans chapter 11, and I believe to be a good explanation of what Jesus was saying there, that the Jews would continue to be preserved, a great revival can be expected, in which many of them will turn to the Lord and be saved. But this evening we will be looking at verse 36 to verse 44 as we continue this theme of the return of Christ. And in this section, we need to note what Jesus is telling us. And what he's saying to us in this section that we've read is that you are not able to know the precise time of his return. Therefore, be ready. Verse 36, he says, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." Verse 42, "Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." And then verse 44, "Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So, do you get the main point then of this text that we have read? Stop trying to predict the date of Christ's return is perhaps one of the main points. Instead, make sure that your life is lived in such a way that you are expecting the return of Christ. So live it in light of his return and the coming judgment day. Now, in this regard, I want to give you three snares to avoid concerning the day of the Lord's return. Three snares to avoid concerning the day of the Lord's return. Firstly, avoid the snare of, I put it like this, fantastical speculation. Avoid the snare of fantastical speculation. Verse 36, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Now we need to just qualify what Jesus means here when he says, nor the Son. Now while Jesus was on earth, he willingly subjected himself to his human limitations. Despite the fact, and we must underline this, he was always God. He never left his deity in glory when he came into this world. He never lost his omnipotence. He never lost his omniscience. At times we can see flashes of his deity in his earthly life, his knowledge of people's presence, even though he wasn't there, like Nathanael, whom he saw under the fig tree, though Jesus wasn't there. His knowledge of what people were thinking, his power in calming the wind and the waves, in raising the dead, all flashes of his deity. And yet, for the most part, Jesus refused to draw from his divine nature when it came to his ministry on earth. He subjected himself to the weakness of the flesh, to physical afflictions, and in certain instances, to a limited knowledge, particularly when it came to the return from glory, his return from glory. And let me quote John Calvin in this regard. John Calvin said, "For we know that in Christ the two natures were united into one person in such a manner that each retained its own properties, and more especially the divine nature was in a state of repose and did not at all exert itself whenever it was necessary that the human nature should act separately." In other words, he never lost his divine attributes, but he allowed his human nature to experience the weakness of the flesh with its limitations when necessary. And of course, there's a degree of mystery in considering the two natures of Christ in one person. We dare not fall into the grievous heresy of the Arians or the Jehovah's Witnesses today, who are modern day Arians, who may use a passage like this to deny the deity of Christ. You see, they say, he didn't know only the Father. That means he cannot be God, they would argue. Now, there are a multitude of passages which I have referred to time and again in my preaching, which clearly show that Jesus Christ is God. In him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He is the radiance of the Father's glory. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. We must never forget that, never deviate from that. He's the second person of the Trinity, one with the Father and the Spirit. However, with regards to his humanity while he was on earth, he subjected himself willingly to its limitations in order to fulfill his role as our mediator. Now, having said this, the point we need to emphasize is this. If Jesus himself, when on earth, did not know the exact moment of his return, then who are we to try to speculate as to when exactly it will happen, which day, which year it will happen? Of course, some might argue, but Jesus said, you do not know the day or the hour. You know, he didn't mention anything about the year. But I think it's obvious that he's saying, you don't know the time, the day, the hour, the year. That information hasn't been given to us. And yet our speculative and curious minds cannot but help to be drawn to such predictions of the exact year of his return. And a lot of books have been sold in this regard, making some people a lot of money. Hal Lindsey, who wrote The Late Great Planet Earth, predicted that Christ would return in the 1980s, but not later than 1988. A man by the name of Edgar Wissant, an engineer and a Bible student, published a book 88 reasons why the rapture will be in 1988. And when this didn't happen, he wrote up a follow-up book entitled 89 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1989. Do you know he sold 4.5 million copies of this book? And he said, only if the Bible is in error am I wrong. I mean, what arrogance. Harold Camping, a Christian radio broadcaster and evangelist, was absolutely certain that Christ would return in 1994. He wrote a book. I remember seeing him being interviewed by Larry King on CNN and pushing this forward. Jerry Falwell, who was a pastor of Thomas Road Baptist Church, a televangelist, in 1999 predicted that Jesus would return within 10 years. He died in 2007. Harold Camping, again, he got 1994 wrong, but in 2011 he claimed that the rapture would be on the 21st of May, the day he had figured it out with all his studies of prophecies, etc. Would be on the 21st of May 2011, followed by the end of the world on the 21st of October of the same year. And it is amazing how many Christians seem to lap up such speculative predictions concerning the day or the year when the Lord will return. My friends, we need to listen carefully to the Lord Jesus himself again, where he said in verse 36, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So we must avoid then the snare of fantastical speculation concerning the day or year the Lord will return. How foolish to think that we are more clever than Christ. Well, Jesus obviously didn't study the book of Daniel well enough, or you know, he didn't have the book of Revelation, so we know better than him. God forbid that we should ever come to such a position, that we put ourselves up above even our Master, our Lord Jesus Christ, who when he was on earth did not know the time of his return. And Jesus said these things for a reason, to warn us from speculating about the time, the day, or the year, to keep us from getting distracted, from running off into areas which he has not disclosed to us, and keeping us from fulfilling our godly duty to live out our life for his glory day by day. Yes, keeping in mind his return, but not running off on these rabbit trails and coming to false conclusions. So next time a popular Christian book or YouTube sermon starts going around about the predicted day or year of Christ's return, save yourself time and money and needless speculation in this regard. Don't bother. It's foolish. Quite frankly, it's naive and arrogant to make such speculations. Avoid then the snare of fantastical speculation. But secondly, avoid the snare of worldly ignorance. Avoid the snare of worldly ignorance. Jesus speaks about the days of Noah in verse 37 to verse 39. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And we know the account. God warned that there would be a massive flood that would cover the earth. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Let's look at this account very briefly. But in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 11 to verse 13, we read, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And again in verse 17, for behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. This is indicating total judgment on the whole world. This is not a local flood that some evangelical pastors and leaders would have us believe to make it more palatable again to the modern hearer. Not at all. If you are going to be reading this historical narrative as you should, Literally, you will see that it has to do with the global flood that came upon the whole earth, submerging it underwater. You note what happened in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of heaven were opened. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. You know what happens when there's this incessant rain for 2 or 3 days. The massive amount of flooding, just for 2 or 3 days. Now you can imagine 40 days of hard, incessant rain together with, we read there, the fountains of the great deep bursting forth. And with that we can understand there would have been earthquakes. And with that, massive amounts of tsunamis, like waves, flooding this earth. And we notice the emphasis on the whole earth being submerged beneath this flood of judgment in verse 17 of Genesis 7. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed over the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died and moved that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. So this wasn't a localized flood. God is clearly wanting to communicate to us that this was a worldwide judgment that really prefigures or pictures the coming global judgment on this world. And what was typical in the days of Noah is typical of today regarding how people are living. Drinking, marrying, doing whatever they need to do without a thought in the world of this coming judgment. Think of Noah's days, how patient God was. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. That's not speaking about the lifespan of man. We know that they lived long in those days, but that's not speaking about the lifespan of man. It's speaking about how many years God would give before he sent the flood. And you know what was happening in that time? Noah was preaching. He's called the herald of righteousness in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. He was preaching the gospel. And God was patient. But you know, some people say God's patience is unlimited. It's actually not. God's patience is limited. He's patient. Oh, he's very patient. He's slow to anger and abounding in love. But there comes a day when that patience ends and justice falls. And so people were laughing and playing and enjoying life as much as they could, marrying, having children, carrying on as if there is no judgment. And as they heard Noah's preaching, I'm sure they must have thought, this is a crazy fool. What a fool. He must just wake up, get back with reality. He's lost it. Look at this ridiculous thing he's building. This he calls an ark. Look at it. Where's the water? There's nothing to be seen. Where's the ocean? Can't see it. This man's crazy, they would be saying. And so they scoffed and they laughed. And Peter tells us that this is exactly what is going to happen up until the return of the Lord. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 3 to 6, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They'll say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fall asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. So do you see? The world has always been blissfully ignorant as to the coming judgment of Judgment Day. You look at the world today. What's the biggest fear that this world has? Well, it's climate change. We hear a lot about that. And maybe nuclear war. And in the speeches of the political leaders, there is all attempts to try to fix our problems, maybe with diplomacy, with science, with technology, and maybe if we're to preserve ourselves, we need to colonize Mars and get a few people going up there to establish a new colony there. And these are the ideas that this world is thinking about. Everything going on just as before. And yet the day will come when the Lord will return and it will be too late. How foolish for this ignorant world that lives in its world of fancy and ignorance. Now you look at the warning of Jesus in verse 39, going back to Matthew chapter 24. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. They were unaware. As in the days of Noah, suddenly these floods rose. You can picture the scene almost. People screaming, running to the hills, trying to escape, but being swept away. So it'll be when Christ returns. And this is the meaning of verse 40 and verse 41. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Now this has got nothing to do with the rapture of the church, as some would have you think. It doesn't fit the context. Jesus is speaking about this godless world. He's just referred to the ungodly being swept away in the days of Noah. And here the picture is of a workplace. There are two men in the field. One is taken, the other left. Two women grinding in the mill. One taken, the other left. And it's a picture here of the separation that will take place on the day of judgment. And the picture is of the workplace, for example, your colleagues that you work with. You greeted them. You drank coffee with them. Your neighbors, the people in the community. On that day, the unbeliever will be taken away for judgment and eternal condemnation. And that Jesus spoke about. I've referred to this text before, but let me refer to it again. In Matthew 13 and verse 41 to 43. On that day, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. The wicked taken away, thrown into the fiery furnace on the day of judgment. And what is the point that Jesus is making from this? Well, that we need to avoid worldly ignorance when it comes to this final judgment. These in the days of Noah were unaware until the flood came. It's not that they hadn't heard about this coming judgment, because Noah had preached to them. And in fact, most religions have an idea or understanding of final judgment. I remember when I was on transit back from my studies at Grand Rapids, Michigan, coming via Egypt, having stopped off there and been taken to this little house where I was. They tried to sell me a few pictures and paintings. One of the pictures was of the way of life up until the judgment day. And one of these Egyptian gods was there having the scales where your good deeds and your bad deeds are weighed in the balance, and it will determine how well it goes with you in the afterlife. But various religions have this understanding that there is some sort of a judgment that lies ahead. And you see, eternity has been written on the hearts of people. They know. Deep down they know. They're not unaware of this. And yet they push it aside. They live in blissful ignorance. They think to themselves, well, nothing bad will happen to me. There's nothing to worry about. They carry on living as they please. I've still got another day. I've still got my life ahead of me. There's a total lack of concern for their soul. Jesus, in a parallel passage to the one we're looking at in Matthew 24, in Luke 21, in verse 34, he said, "But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap." A trap. The victim is unaware that it's there, and suddenly it slam shut, closes over its victim, bringing the victim to destruction. I'll never forget that video that I saw, that clip of that man walking on the beach, picking up shells while there's this huge tsunami in the background, somebody videoing from a hotel window. He's blissfully ignorant of the destruction that was coming upon him and hundreds of or thousands of others. And that's a picture of the world today, carrying on, doing their thing, just on the horizon. The clouds of God's wrath gathering. They're carrying on. They're not seeing it. They put it out of their mind. Avoid the snare of worldly ignorance. The question is, have you made right with God? Have you responded to his calls to repent of your sin, to turn to him for mercy? Have you fled to Jesus Christ, the ark of our salvation? Have you run to him? Have you come to him? Have you entered by faith into his gracious presence? Are your sins forgiven? Do you have peace with God? This is of utmost importance as we think of the coming of the Lord. Jesus wants you to avoid the snare of worldly ignorance and to find your safety in him, just as Noah found safety in the ark. So avoid the snare of fantastical speculation. Avoid the snare of worldly ignorance. And finally, avoid the snare of unpreparedness. Avoid the snare of unpreparedness. In verse 42 to verse 44, therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Jesus teaches us here the importance of being prepared for his return. Yes, we do not know the day, we do not know the hour, we do not know the year, we do not know the decade or the century of his return. But that does not mean that we can become slack and remain unprepared. We must be prepared. The illustration is used here of a thief wanting to break in and steal. Now, if you're given a tip-off, you know, well, somebody's been watching your house and I hear that there's going to be a break-in soon. What will you do? Well, you will surely prepare for that. You'll make sure that the alarm is armed. You will perhaps not sleep very well for a while, keeping one ear open, listening for any sound. You're prepared. You want to have that phone ready to call armed response as soon as you hear somebody trying to break in. You'll be prepared. And that's the point here, what Jesus is making. You need to be prepared. You need to be watchful. He is coming. He's coming soon. We don't know when, but he's coming soon. Be prepared. What does this mean that we be prepared? Well, let me give you two suggestions. Firstly, we need to be watchful in prayer. Verse 42, Jesus says, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Stay awake. Perhaps there's something we can learn from Gethsemane, when Jesus was praying and he was hoping that his disciples would be praying with him. And we read in Matthew 26, verse 41, as he came to his disciples and he found them sleeping, he said, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Watch and pray. In Luke's gospel, in chapter 22, verse 46, Jesus says to his disciples in this account, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. How diligent then are we when it comes to prayer? I fear the church by and large has become rather drowsy when it comes to prayer. If you seem to heed the call to earnestly cry out to the Lord, even as the psalmists were praying and said, how long, O Lord, how long? Revive us, O Lord. Show us your favor. You read the prayers of the saints of bygone generations who knew what it was to take hold of the throne of God in prayer. Their prayers ignited within them a sense of the holy presence of God. They seemed to be able, as it were, to almost touch eternal realities as they pleaded with sinners to be reconciled to God. And such were the days when the gospel advanced, despite the persecution, despite the opposition, the powers of evil that was raging against the truth of the gospel. Prayer is what broke through the strongholds of darkness. Preachers were raised up. Missionaries were compelled by the Spirit of God to go out to all parts of the world. Why is this? Well, because the church at that time was awakened. They weren't sleeping. They weren't drowsy. They were alert. They knew that the end is near. Time is of the essence. We need to reach the lost. We need to send out the gospel. And this is what happens when we as a church arouse ourselves spiritually to pray. And why should we do so? Because we know that Jesus is soon to return. When we're not told, but it is soon. The signs are there. The world is under judgment. Wickedness is rampant. Soon the sluice gates of God's wrath will be opened and this whole world will be deluged under the fiery judgment of God. Let us be a people, God's people, who are found in prayer, watching and praying. This is what Jesus means when he says, stay awake. This is not a passive kind of alertness. You know, you just kind of sit with your eyes wide open, look out at the skies, and as soon as you see the blood-red sky from an incredible sunset, maybe the moon a blood orange, that's a sign. Revelation. Moon will be turned to blood. No, don't do that. We don't know the day. We don't know the hour. Get on your knees and start to pray. This is how we stay alert. This is how we keep awake. Secondly, we need to exercise the gift of faith, love, and hope that we have been given. We read 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5 and verse 6 and 8. Let me just refer to some of these verses again. Paul says, so then let us not sleep as others do. Let us keep awake and be sober. And this is all in the light of the Lord's return. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. You see, we are meant to have the mentality of a soldier who is on guard, who is alert, who is awake. He's not sleeping. He could be caught off guard. We're not going to get drunk, as the world does, drown our miseries in drunkenness. No, we're awake, we're alert. And what are we to put on? This breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of hope. The faith, we think of the necessity there of our faith being strengthened by the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we hunger, we thirst after righteousness. We attend the means of grace like you are doing tonight. We're putting on this breastplate of faith. We're wanting our faith to be stirred up, to be challenged. We want to be ready, prepared. We pray for the preaching of the word. We come eagerly to be fed by it. We take our Bibles to heart. We read them. We find joy in the gospel and the glorious promises that we are given. And we add to faith love. We're not self-centered, self-absorbed. We're governed by desire to glorify God. First and foremost, we love his word. We love his commands. We love and serve one another. We reach out in compassion and mercy and kindness to others. We put on love. We're setting a godly example. We're a witness in this world. Then we put on the helmet of salvation. Yes, we encounter all kinds of gloomy news on TV and over the media. And you hear all the negative comments, perhaps in the workplace, and all the stories of gloom and doom. But we are to be a people of hope. As we've been working through Habakkuk in our Bible studies, though the fig tree doesn't blossom, though there be no fruit on the vine, yet we will rejoice in the God of our salvation. We join him. We are a people of hope. We look forward to the heavenly city. We look forward to the glory that is to come. We do not despair, no matter what is going on in this world. We are a people of hope. And so we put on our spiritual armor, faith, love, and hope, and we pray. And this is what it means to stay awake, to be ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is necessary for every generation of believers. Not for the generation only in Jesus' times, nor for a future generation only, whenever that should be, post the rapture or pre the rapture. It's for every generation. We stay awake, we be alert, we be ready. You do not know the hour, the day, the year. Be ready. Be ready. Well, as I conclude, in the evangelical church today, we notice so much speculation about the end times. Some, as we've seen, have gone on to predict the year or the decade of Christ's return. But we must be careful of getting caught up in these fanciful ideas in the study of end-time prophecy. Many Christians make this a major study of the Bible, so much so that they neglect everything else. And that's all they focus on. They become experts at this. And they have become a lopsided kind of Christian, forgetting the importance of prayer and holiness when it comes to awaiting the return of the Lord. And sometimes there are heated debates that emerge as a result of these end-time speculations. And all sorts of novel and interesting ideas that come up. But how must we live? We must live out our lives with faith and love and hope and being fervent in prayer as we eagerly look forward to the return of Jesus Christ as his people. So let us be a people of God who are a witness in this world and who are alert and who avoid careless worldly living and who arouse ourselves, who take hold of ourselves, that we might be aroused from spiritual drowsiness, that we are prepared, that we give ourselves to prayer and to living out our faith in this fallen world, reaching out to others with the love of Christ and rejoicing in the hope of glory to come. Well, may God help us to take to heart the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to live by them. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we do thank you for your word regarding the end time. We do not know the day or the hour or the year. Sometimes we might want to speculate and think it might be this year or the next year. And yes, Lord, who knows? But you alone, you know. You know the time, the day, the hour. But until then, with every breath that you've given to us, we pray that we would live for your glory, that we would stay awake, that we'd be alert, that we would be faithful in prayer, that we would be faithful in attending the means of grace, in not allowing other things to encroach upon the duty of worshiping you and serving you and glorifying your name, that we'd put on the armor of God, that we'd have that mindset of a soldier, being alert, being ready, contending for the faith, seeking to proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ with all love and with hope. And so, Father, we commit ourselves into your hands. Watch over us and keep us. Bless this church body. Bless your people wherever they may be. Help us never to despair in this godless, fallen world that is rebelling against you. Help us to lift up our eyes to the heavens and to know that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, rules and reigns as our King and that he's coming soon. May we be ready for that day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Benediction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.